Father, we do thank you that you are merciful to us. Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to grow in our understanding of your work of salvation, and especially how this work manifests itself now in the church and comes to us through the ministries of the church. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, what I think I ought to do is open up book one all the way up to about, let's see how far we got. Do you remember, Dr. Griggs, where we left off? I think we got to about section
1. We've gone to section 13.
Okay. This is only that four. I think we've gotten a little bit further, but I to be honest, I can't remember. Why don't I do this? I was thinking about section 23. Why don't we just do this? I'll just throw it open. If you guys have anything in particular in chapter 1 that you want to discuss, you know, we already have. I know
you talked about the power of the key question.
Let's see. Yeah. Move it in. Yeah, I did, because I read this key sentence. Therefore, in the communion of the saints, our sins are continually forgiven us by the ministry of the church itself, where the presbyters or bishops to whose office has been committed and strengthened godly consciences by the gospel promises in the hope of pardon and forgiveness. I mean, Calvin sees something that's truly effectual taking place in the church's declaration of absolution. Privately, but especially publicly. So that's, you know, when we do that each Sunday, that's not just a ritual that we're going through. It's an efficacious means of grace to us. Give you guys a little more time to look through. This is totally out of the blue. We don't have to. This reminded me of a topic we were talking about. I can't remember where we were talking about it. It was at Matt Bolter's. We were going through. We've been going through the Book of John, and the story of the woman caught in adultery. And the question arose: Jesus dealing with that case where this woman was brought and had been caught in the act of adultery, apparently. And Jesus' response was basically to prevent her being stoned. I mean, his response was, you know, this shouldn't just be a mock justice system here. If you're going to uphold justice, then are you even qualified to be holding this thing and stone her? But still, the effect of it was that this woman who had been caught in adultery was not stoned. He prevented this. And so the question is, with that sort of application by a godly Jew have been permissible before Christ came? That you have someone who's actually been caught in adultery, but is it permissible, instead of stoning this person, if they're penitent, to restore them to the community, or do they have to be stoned?
Oh, no, they don't have to be stoned under Old Testament law.
Okay. I didn't think so, but
the Old Testament law has quite a bit of flexibility built into its whole penal code, its system of punishments, and you know as you read through, you don't necessarily see that, but when you finally get to Numbers 35, what you see is God says, okay, you can take a ransom for any crime. The victim can, except for murder. And in the case of murder, the murderer must be put to death.
Okay.
So, say that case is is different, and I mean, it's a mistrial of justice from the very beginning. I mean, how can you only catch one person in the act of adultery?
Sure.
I mean, there's a big problem here. That's obvious. The Pharisees have got kind of double standards, and what they're doing is very wicked. They're not really concerned about justice. They just but the Old Testament law itself did not require death in the case of adultery. That would have been the maximum punishment.
Okay.
You know, if a man did not want to put his wife to death, he can, you know, if she repents, they can always be restored. Even if she wasn't all that repentant, I suppose he could take some kind of ransom, you know, instead of her life.
Yeah. Okay. I just thought about reading the topic 24, grace of sinful believers under the Old Covenant. I'm sure that's not the way he's talking about it, but. Anyway, thank you for that version. It's very helpful.
Well, why don't we look into chapter 2?
Chapter 1 is pretty self-explanatory. He goes into detail enough that, you may have some questions about some of this.
Yeah, I agree. It's a well done chapter. Chapter 2, a comparison of the false and the true church, departure from true doctrine and worship invalidates the Roman Church's claim to be the true church. The basic distinction, let's pick up in section 1 and read a little bit of this. It has already been explained how much we ought to value the ministry of the word and sacraments and how far our reverence for it should go, that it may be to us a perpetual token by which to distinguish the church. So here are Calvin's two marks of the church, word and sacrament. For Calvin, this is what defines the church. The church is more than just word and sacrament, but these are the essential marks of the church. If you don't have word and sacrament, you don't have a church. That is, wherever the ministry remains whole and uncorrupted, no moral fault or disease is prevented from bearing the name church. It's a huge point. Wherever there is a faithful ministry, that is the carrying on of word and sacrament, even if that church has more or less failed to do discipline, in Calvin's mind, it remains a true church. Secondly, it is not so weakened by trivial errors as not to be esteemed lawful. So this goes back to what we saw in chapter 1. Calvin insists that we cannot be perfectionists about the church. You know, that we have to be very gracious towards our fellow Christians in the church, giving them the benefit of the doubt, making a judgment of charity. And we do this with individual Christians. We really should do it with churches as well. We have, moreover, shown that the errors which ought to be pardoned are those which do not harm the chief doctrine of religion, which do not destroy the articles of religion on which all believers ought to agree, and with regard to the sacraments, those which do not abolish or throw down the lawful institution of the author. So here, you know, here Calvin is essentially distinguishing for us essentials from non-essentials. Now, he's not really naming doctrine, he's not really getting specific, but clearly in Calvin's mind, there's a distinction between essentials and non-essentials. But as soon as falsehood breaks into the citadel of religion and the sum of necessary doctrine is overturned and the use of the sacraments is destroyed, surely the death of the church follows, just as a man's life is ended when his throat is pierced or his heart mortally wounded. So you can see where Calvin's going with this. He's getting ready to launch into an attack on Rome. And that is clearly evident from Paul's words when he teaches that the church is founded upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the chief cornerstone. So the church is founded on the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets were teachers, and so fidelity to their doctrine is going to be the key to the church's health. You know, the foundation of the church is the teaching of the prophets and apostles, which bids believers entrust their salvation to Christ alone. Then take away that teaching, and how will the building continue to stand? So now we're getting an idea of what Calvin is talking about when he talks about the chief article of religion. It is looking to Christ alone for salvation. Therefore, the church must tumble down when that sum of religion dies, which alone can sustain it. Again, if the true church is the pillar and foundation of truth, it is certain that no church can exist where lying and falsehood have gained sway. So now Calvin's going to take out the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the claims made about the Pope. Since conditions are such under popery, one can understand how much of the church remains there. Now, Calvin's going to use a lot of strong language against Rome, and this raises a big question. How did Calvin and the other reformers even, how did they view the Roman Catholic Church? Did they view it as an absolutely false church, as a true but very corrupted church, as a church that was denominationally false and yet could have true expressions at the local level? How did they view the Roman Catholic Church? And what we'll find is that while Calvin makes a lot of extreme claims, and I think rightfully so, what Calvin is doing here is not only pointing to the corruptions of Rome to show that Rome is corrupt, but also this is going to have an apologetic purpose of justifying the Reformation movement, of justifying the Protestant. It is clear for Calvin that the Roman Catholic Church, if looked at from the perspective of the papacy, is a false church because of the claims that the Pope makes, because of the corruptions there. It's also clear that for Calvin, there can still be local churches within the Roman Catholic Church that are true expressions of Christ's church. And so for Calvin, whether or not the Roman Catholic Church is true or false is largely a matter of perspective. And we'll see that as we go. Throughout Book 4, Calvin carries on his polemic against Rome, so it's not all right here, but a lot of the important stuff is going to be in this chapter. Instead of the ministry of the word, a perverse government compounded of lies rules there, which partly extinguishes the pure light, partly chokes it. The foulest sacrilege has been introduced in the place of the Lord's Supper. Okay, another one Calvin's talking about doctrine in the previous sentence, the lies. It seems that he says that it partly extinguishes pure light, partly chokes it. Not absolute. The Roman Catholic Church still believed things that were true. They still believed in the Trinity and the Incarnation, that Jesus Christ was the God-man. There were still elements of truth, but we're going to see that Calvin thinks the errors, the doctrinal errors, are extremely serious, and rightfully so. The Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic Mass, he's going to refer to as idolatry. And interestingly, what we'll find is that while Calvin accepts Roman Catholic baptism, he rejects the Mass as being a kind of legitimate sacrament. The worship of God has been deformed by a diverse and a variable mass of superstition. Doctrine apart from which Christianity cannot stand has been entirely buried and driven out. Public assemblies have become schools of idolatry and ungodliness. It is drawn from deadly participation in so many misdeeds, there is accordingly no danger that we be snatched away from the Church of Christ. Okay, so you see what God was saying. In leaving Rome, we weren't leaving anything that would have been good for us, good for our souls. In fact, staying in Rome would have been a deadly participation in her errors. The communion of the Church was not established on the condition that it should serve to snare us in idolatry, ungodliness, ignorance of God, and other sorts of evils, but rather to hold us in the fear of God and obedience to truth. So, now, the Roman Catholics make the charge of schism. And heresy. But what are their reasons to prove that they have the true church? Obviously, the Roman Catholics are going to accuse the Protestants of departing from the true church, teaching heresy, and so Calvin's got to deal with it. And Calvin is very sensitive to the charge of schism, of dividing the church. That's what that word schism means. It's split. Like we talk about a schizophrenic, a person with a split personality. Calvin's very sensitive to that charge because he has such a high view of the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. So we've got to deal with this. So section 3, the false church, despite its high pretension, shows that it does not hear God's word. And he compares the Roman Catholic Church to Israel and her apostasy under the Old Covenant. I'm
we don't need to go through all the details here. Just one example to kind of think how the feeling was over on 1045 at the beginning of the first full paragraph there. You know, the Roman Catholic claim to be the true church in part is bound up with the whole idea of apostolic succession, that through the laying on of hands from one generation of bishops or then popes to the next, you have this succession from the apostles right on down. So, you know, each new generation carries on apostolic authority and prerogatives. Calvin says, nothing was farther from the minds of the holy doctors whom they falsely thrust upon us than to prove absolutely, as if by right of inheritance, that the church exists wherever bishops succeed one another. For Calvin, there is an apostolic succession within the church, but it's an apostolic succession of doctrine. Okay, the mere laying on of hands is not enough. That's great if you have that. I mean, it's great if you can trace that back. But that's not necessary in and of itself, and that doesn't give you an unconditional claim to be the true church. It still hinges on whether or not your doctrine is faith. So if you corrupt that doctrine, it doesn't matter how pure the priest's ordination with genealogy is. What matters is purity of doctrine. Section 4, the church is founded upon God's word. This is a sola scriptura kind of thing. The church is founded upon the word of God, not apostolic succession. In the sense of laying on of hands from one generation to the next, apart from the faith of this biblical teaching. Of course, Paul's Calvin's proof text here again comes from Paul, Ephesians 2:20, the church founded upon the prophets and apostles. And the reason it's founded upon the prophets and apostles is because they were the teachers. They were God's organs or instruments of revelation. So now section 5, Calvin will look seriously at this charge of schism and heresy. Now they treat us as persons guilty of schism and heresy because we preach a doctrine unlike theirs, do not obey their laws, and hold our separate assemblies for prayers, baptism, and the celebration of the supper and other holy activities. This is indeed a very grave accusation. So this is the kind of accusation that has to be answered. But, Calvin says, it's one that needs no long and weighty defense. Those who, by making dissension, break the communion of the church are called heretics and schismatics. He talks about Augustine's distinction between heretics and schismatics. And what is that distinction?
The heretics corrupt the faith of false dogma. Break the body of fellowship. They break the way of the church.
Yeah. One of the reasons this comes up is because of the linguistic issue. Basically, the Greek word heresy means schism, means division. But it came in the course of church history, heresy came to mean false teaching, and usually heresy is reserved just for those false teachings that if you believe them would cause you to miss salvation. So it's soul-damning error. We would say that people ought to baptize their infants. Christians ought to baptize their infants. If you don't do that, you're in error. You're in sin. But it's not necessarily heresy, because it doesn't mean that you're outside of the true faith. Heresy has come to mean false doctrine. Schism has come to mean those who break away from legitimate expressions of the church. And the way Calvin describes it here is those who are of the same faith and yet still break the bond of fellowship. And I think that's an important distinction. The one deals with truth, the other deals with unity. And what it allows us to say is that there are times when we ought to separate. If an institution is no longer a true church, you're not a schismatic if you separate from it, because you're not separating from other believers. Or to put it the other way, we ought never to split the church. It's only when we're willing to say an institution is no longer a church that we would break off. Calvin says this conjunction of love so depends upon unity of faith, that it ought to be at the beginning. intent and it's fine, it's still a rule. So again, Calvin, for Calvin, love and unity have always got to be informed by truth, by true faith, by the truth. Section 6, Calvin's headship, a condition of unity. Calvin goes to Cyprian, who speaks of the Catholic Church, the universal church. The church is one, though she is spread abroad, far and wide, into a multitude. Just as there's one sun that lights the whole earth, there's one church spread throughout the earth. The sun spreads out its light, and so the church is spread out, but it's still one.
One interesting point on this, Ephesians 4, interesting to me, Ephesians 4 talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then it talks about growing up, which I've always taken to mean something that happens through history, and it talks about doing these things till we all come to unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So it seems so my hack summary of it is that there's a unity of the Spirit that is from the beginning, is always there and must be maintained. There's one Lord from the beginning and always. But actually there's a progress of unity in faith that continues until, in fact, we're all exactly like Christ. There's, and yet there's one faith.
Yeah.
So it seems like he's using faith in two different ways.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with your basic understanding. I think that passage in Ephesians 4 is talking about the growth, the maturing of the church through history. And so what you would expect based on that is that the church would you know, even though she starts in unity, she starts with one faith, one Lord, one baptism. She grows in that unity, so it becomes greater and greater. So it comes to greater and greater manifestation through history. Uh-huh. Now, of course, you know, you can point to church history so far and say, well, it looks the opposite of that. But of course, God is not done with His church. He'll continue to work and reunify her. But
so I guess in a way, it's the same distinction here that there's a faith that is there always. Departing from which would be what Augustine calls heresy. And yet there's, of course, all sorts of confident faith that we may disagree about, and there's really only one correct response, but the differences don't separate our
unity. So Calvin, again, he's not a perfectionist. We've already seen he's not a perfectionist about the morals of the Christian community. You know, they're necessary for it to be called a church, which should make us indifferent to doing discipline. We should still do discipline, and the council's going to talk about that, but we shouldn't be overly severe. We shouldn't be perfectionist about doctrine either. We don't insist the church had every doctrine right. And so, you know, we can be patient and wait for the church to grow into a more mature understanding of things. And we shouldn't, we shouldn't get impatient and become schismatics in the meantime. That's what usually happens. It's schism in the form of impatience. You don't want to wait around for the church to grow. And so you break off, which is actually, in turn, a really immature thing to do. Topic 1048 is really important because this is important because it's how Calvin justifies the Reformation in the face of the charge of schism. Let me start at the bottom of 1047. Now let them go and shout that we who have withdrawn from their church are heretics, since the sole cause of our separation is that they could in no way bear the pure profession of truth. I forbear to mention that they have expelled us with anathemas and curses, more than sufficient reason to absolve us, unless they wish to condemn the apostles also as schismatics, whose case was like our own. Okay, I mean, this is the key. Okay. Calvin says that the Reformation happened because the Roman Catholic Church would not tolerate God's truth. He says, we're not schismatics because you excommunicated us. You expelled us. And so therefore, our case, and this is the key analogy for Calvin, our case is just like that of the apostles who were expelled from the synagogues. Were the apostles schismatics when they left the synagogue to form churches? No, they were expelled from the synagogue. Calvin's saying, we've been expelled And so we're not the schismatics. And I would push this argument back. I mean, I think this is really, really serious. I would push this argument back all the way to Luther. Luther was excommunicated. And I think that makes the Roman side, the schismatic side of the Reformation. I mean, what the Roman Catholic leader should have said is, you know, that guy Luther has got a lot of strange ideas, and they're dangerous, but he still believes the Apostles' Creed. And so we're not going to excommunicate. And that's what they should have done. So I think the charge of schism should be turned back on the Roman Catholic Church. Final sentence is it would have been really ironic. It behooved us to withdraw from them that we might come to Christ. So Calvin says in chapter 1, if you leave the church, you have forsaken Christ. Okay, that leaving the church is apostasy. Leaving the church is forsaking Christ. Here he says to forsake Rome is to go to Christ, is to come to Christ. It's kind of an ironic term. Calvin also in this section pleads for a thorough investigation of the whole Reform movement before any kind of judgment is made, which I think that was another thing. And you see this if you recall the very beginning of our study when we looked at his prefatory address, his letter to the King of France. King Francis. This is one of the things he said. You guys don't really understand this. You haven't really investigated what we believe, what we're doing yet. So Calvin calls for an investigation. Okay, Calvin's going to move on now and compare the Roman Catholic Church with ancient Israel. Just as Israel apostatized in her history and fell into idolatry and false teaching, so this has happened with the Roman Catholic Church. And so, Calvin, in a sense, would put the Roman Catholic Church in the place of the olive branches who are either in danger of being broken out, or have already been broken out in Romans chapter 11. Paul's altar example. Talks about Rome's tyranny here. The true church existed among the Jews and Israelites when they kept the laws and covenants. That is, by God's benevolence, they obtained those things by which the church is held together. They had the doctrine of truth in the law. Its ministry was in the hands of priests and prophets. They were initiated into religion by the sign of circumcision. With the strengthening of their faith, they were exercised in other sacraments. Towards the bottom of 1048. Again, who has without exception dared to call that assembly church where the Lord's word is openly and with impunity trodden underfoot? So again, for Calvin, that's the core issue. Section 8, despite the idolatry of the Jews, their church remains. And Calvin's going to talk about a remnant that continued to exist within Israel, even when Israel was corrupt. The papal church corrupt and to be repudiated. And this is because, if you go to the second paragraph in section 9, they demand two things of us. That we participate in all their prayers, sacraments, and ceremonies, and that we grant to their church every honor, power, and jurisdiction that Christ gives to his church. Okay, people ask today, has the Roman Catholic Church changed since the Reformation? And sometimes some Reformed scholars like to say no because the Roman Catholic Church has never come out, with any kind of reversal of the key teaching of the Council of Trent and that sort of thing. And that's true, although I don't think it's fair to say that the Roman Catholic Church has not gone anywhere on justification. I think it's clear there has been some movement, certainly among the private theologians in the Roman Catholic Church, if not the official magisterium. But here's an area where there has been something of a shift, at least since Vatican II in the 60s. Roman Catholics no longer insist that you be a member of the Roman Catholic Church in order to be considered Christian. Instead of considering Protestant apostates, they now consider us separated brethren. And so what Calvin's saying here, that these are things the Roman Catholic Church requires of us, in a sense, this is no longer the case. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't require participation in her prayers and sacraments. It doesn't require that we give all honor, and jurisdiction to the Roman Church in order to be considered Christians in some sense.
So when John Paul came out and said the doctrine of justification by faith alone has always been taught, not always been heard, not always been true church dogma, but it's been the faith, you know, the church. But he came out and said something like that. I didn't read his opinion, so I was paraphrasing what I read.
Well, if that's exactly what he said, how could he say that when the Council of Trent anathematized it?
Roman Catholics tend to interpret their great, confessional documents the same way the Supreme Court interprets the Constitution. They're living documents. As documents that grow and even change in meaning through time. Now, we can talk about the hermeneutics of that. But I don't know.
But this phrase is what troubles me. Right. If you say of salvation through faith alone.
Right.
Because that phrase is anathematized.
Well, he's basically saying that this was our basic doctrine. We may not have expanded it properly, but basically this is what the church has believed through the ages. But this is all paraphrased from Richard Dawkins. He wrote something about the first thing that you must get out.
I should
that's a good journal. You ought to look it up on our web.
What's it called?
First Things. Oh, Richard Dawkins. Yeah. Good writer. He's a guy with a Missouri Synod Lutheran. His father was a Lutheran minister of Canada. And now he's a Jesuit. He's been through a lot. He had cancer and nearly died. He's written about that. He's a really good writer. He's talking a little bit about that. Where I think they're wrong. And he's obviously very conservative. There's a lot of a friend of mine teaches at the Franciscan School of North, and he said that that's a very, very, very liberal order. He said that they really believe, like a lot of the liberal Protestant churches, that the Bible is not the true Word of God, but it's a good story to be interpreted to change with the times. You know, it's a Catholic order, and that's basically what they believe. It's just terrible. So within the Catholic Church, there's a great, sure, breadth of belief.
Well, on the other hand, if that's true, and that I hadn't realized, if they're saying that Protestants are separated brethren, then that does implicitly renege on all those anathemas.
Well, I agree. Well, and even then, I mean, you have to realize that the anathemas of the Council of Trent, I mean, under Roman Catholic canon law, the anathemas can never apply to Protestants anyway. I mean, the anathemas would only apply to those who are under the jurisdiction of the Roman Pontiff. So, I mean, in that sense, the anathemas wouldn't apply to us anyway. And so when guys like R.C. Sproul say that, you know, Roman Catholics have anathematized the gospel and that sort of thing, that's not right. They're anathematizing theologians of their own communion who would profess these things. And if we say that this thing they're professed or the gospel, you know, or what we would identify with the gospel, then we have to flesh that out. But it's not as simple as sometimes may look. There's no question. I mean, the Council of Trent is wrong and an error, serious error in all kinds of things, I believe, which is justification. So, I mean, I'm not saying that what they said or did was okay.
But we should still make distinctions when we...
Right, right. I mean, we don't want to make a bad situation even worse. You know, this is really the bottom line. You know, and private Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians have gotten together. I mean, I'm sure you guys are familiar with the Evangelicals and Catholics Together and the Gift of Salvation document they put up. I mean, I have very mixed feelings about those kinds of things and don't really expect them to accomplish all that much because, after all, they are just the get-togethers of private theologians. They're not really speaking for anyone but themselves when they do these things. But it does show you that, you know, Rome and evangelicals don't have to be considered as far apart as they were in Calvin's day. I mean, certainly the moral corruption is not there that was in Calvin's day. you know, the buying and selling of indulgences is not taking place as it was. The whole way that they view Protestants is different. So, I mean, so there have been changes. There has, I would say, even if it's very minimal, there has been some degree of convergence. Still a long, long ways to go. Still a lot of errors that have to be undone. But I guess the reason I'm telling you that is we can't take 100% of what Calvin says about the papacy in Rome and just transfer it to our day, as though nothing of significance had happened since the 16th century. Calvin says that to participate in Roman Catholic worship would be to pollute ourselves on 1050. Basically what Calvin is doing here, and I don't remember if the point is right here. I don't suppose that I'm marked as clearly as I should have, but Calvin points back to the Old Covenant prophets and saints who lived during times when Israel was very corrupt, and you know, they didn't separate. They stayed within Israel, and so why should we separate? Well, the answer to that is, at least in part, they had a centralized God-ordained temple where all the sacrifices they were performing, you know, and other worship practices had all been commanded by God, and so they had to do those things. It's not the case now. I mean, to participate in those things in Old Covenant Israel was not to participate in idolatry, even if many of the priests were corrupt, because this is what God commanded you to do. Now, to participate in Roman Catholic worship would involve you in idolatry. Which is true. I mean, a really big issue for Calvin is Roman Catholic worship. Their worship practices are idolatrous. We must separate from the corrupted church. Okay, section 11, he's going to turn the corner now and talk about vestiges of the church under the papacy. Of old, certain peculiar prerogatives of the church remained among the Jews. In like manner, today we do not deprive the papists of those traces of the church which the Lord willed should among them survive the destruction. God had once for all made his covenant with the Jews, but it was not they who preserved the covenant, rather leaning upon its own strength that kept itself alive by struggling against their impiety. So, despite Israel's corruption, God kept a true remnant within Israel that was faithful to the covenant. 1052, Calvin makes a big move without any kind of exegetical defense and calls the Pope the Antichrist. Okay, and remember, this was something that all Protestants believed in. Okay, you know, you look at the Protestant movement as a whole with the Reformed branch and the Lutheran branch and the Anabaptist radicals. There are actually only two things that all Protestants had in common in the 16th century. One was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and the other one was that the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay? Protestants we talked about, has Rome changed its stance at all? I mean, the answer is yes, it's changed in some ways. It still has long, long ways to go. Have Protestants changed in their view of Rome? Well, at the very least, you know, the Westminster Confession has been revised. The original version did call the Pope the Antichrist. That's been excised. And I think for good reason. Okay? Several issues here. One is an exegetical issue. Is it the case? I mean, the one place in the Bible that the Antichrist is spoken of is in 1 John. Is John there prophesying of someone who would arise in future church history, you know, and do the thing the Pope did? Well, no, actually, if you read 1 John closely, you see he's talking about something that's taking place in another day. Okay, he talks about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist already being present. Okay, and so Antichrist ought to be identified first and foremost if we're looking for John's specific reference. Was something or someone in John's own day. Okay, perhaps the Jewish high priest with his apostasy. Perhaps the Roman Caesars, you know, who are making idolatrous claims about themselves. It doesn't matter so much for our purposes right now to figure out who that is. But John does talk about Antichrist in a more generic sense. Anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh is an Antichrist. And again, even there you have a problem identifying the Pope with the Antichrist, because the Antichrist didn't deny that piece of doctrine. So, without in any way minimizing the errors, the corruptions of the Roman papacy in Calvin today, I think we'd want to say that Antichrist is not a good title to use. The only way you could get there is to say that in the claims he makes about himself as the vicar of Christ and so forth, that he's setting himself up, again, in a generic sense, not just a specific sense in 1 John 2, he's setting himself up as a kind of rival to Christ, and in that sense is an Antichrist. But immediately after this, Calvin goes on. He talks about how God has kept his covenant intact even under the tyranny of Rome, the tyranny of the Antichrist. And so he says traces of the true church remained even under the papacy. Section 12, the sound elements do not make the corrupted church a true church. So here Calvin is looking at the church from the perspective of the papacy. And he says, okay, he says, even though, considered from the perspective of the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church, there are still true expressions of Christ's church, true Christians within the Roman Catholic communion. So Calvin says, however, when we categorically deny to the papists the title of the church, we do not for this reason impugn the existence of churches among them. So there are true churches within the Roman Catholic communion. At the end of this section, very last sentence, Calvin says that every one of their congregations and their whole body lack the lawful form of the church. So, I mean, it kind of sounds like maybe Calvin is taking back what he said, but I don't think he quite is. He's saying that there are what we call, quote-unquote, evangelicals, that is, believers of the gospel, okay, or churches that have not so corrupted word and sacrament within the Roman Catholic body, that they still got to be considered true churches in some sense, even if they're very corrupt in virtue of their connection with the papacy. So Calvin's whole view of the Roman Catholic Church is very nuanced. I mean, if you ask Calvin, is the Roman Catholic Church still a church, you can't get an easy yes or no answer out of it. It's more nuanced than that. No, Roman is no longer a true church. She's a corrupt church, especially considered from the perspective of the papacy. And yet, true believers, even true local bodies, remain within her. So, that's chapter 2.
What do we get through next week?
Well, we probably ought to pick up the pace beyond a chapter a week. Next week is on church government. I would tell you to go ahead and let's do chapter 3 for sure. A lot of the stuff then that follows in chapters 4, let me see how far this goes, 5, 6, 7, probably what we'll do is this. I'm going to give you two possible reading plans here. Definitely read chapters 3, assuming you're tracking with our discussion. And then chapters 4 through 11, we will not spend a lot of time on.
And so what that means, if you want to do a lot of reading, you can read 4 through 11. I'm going to say, I'm just going to kind of give you a bird's eye view. What Calvin does in these chapters, a big part of it is tracing out the history of the rise of the Roman Pontiff to authority over the whole church. Calvin's going to trace out the rise of the papacy, how all that happened. And while it's a great discussion, I mean, it's not something I think we need to spend a lot of time discussing. I mean, you can read it for yourself if you have a big interest in that. So, chapters 4 through 11, if you've got a lot of time and you want to read it, read it. Otherwise, skip ahead from chapter 3 to chapter 12 and begin reading again there.
Discipline.
Yeah, on discipline. And what we'll do is this. We'll talk about chapter 3 next week, and I'll probably begin my overview of 4 through 11 next week, and then continue that the following week,
and then try to get
to 12. Yeah, so that gives you a little bit of time. That'll give those other guys that are not here this morning a little bit of time too.
That's good.
So 4 through 11 are kind of going to kind of be optional material. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff along the way, but a lot of it is just a history lesson that I think. I can summarize for you, and I think we might be better served by discussing them more in depth, some of the stuff that come after that. So. All right, well, why don't I close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have always preserved a true church to yourself, a remnant. But Father, we thank you that you promised to save much more than just a remnant. You promised to save a great multitude without number, and you long for the day when your church does fill the earth, as Cyprian spoke of, the one sun that spreads its light out over the whole earth. Father, may your church spread itself out over the whole earth. May the earth be filled with the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. Father, we pray that we would have an understanding of these things, of what it means to be a church, a true church. Father, keep us from corruption in doctrine, in our practice of the sacraments, in every aspect of our church's life. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.